indecent haste, some would call it, you know, how quickly the story moves on. One week you're with the wise men with stars in their eyes, and the next a 30-year-old man is being baptized in the River Jordan. That's the thing about the Gospels. You don't get long to enjoy the cosiness of the stable. Before you know it, there is the uncomfortable hurried flight to Egypt and the exile there, the trackle of the long journey home, and before you can put the words 30 years later on the screen, we're out in the Judean desert under the sweltering sun, and something very peculiar is going on. Jesus of Nazareth, the lost years, has been the subject of much historical speculation and inspired many works of fiction, some even purported to be works of biblical significance, but quickly exposed as the worst kinds of myths, legends and fabrications. For the truth is, we don't really know very much about the life of Jesus up until it all starts on the banks of the River Jordan, when Jesus joins the queue of repentant seekers after a new tomorrow, and is confronted by John's moment of insight, identified as the special one, to whom all eyes must turn, and to whose word every ear, and more importantly, every heart, must be open. It had to start somewhere. Whatever it was he wanted to do, felt compelled to do, whoever it was he was, or thought he was, could not remain hidden in the obscurity of his quiet life in Nazareth. There was work to be done, work for him to do, things to say, a call to give, a truth to demonstrate, a cross to embrace. It had to start somewhere. And it began for him, and so for us, in the muddy waters of the Jordan River, when he stands shoulder to shoulder with every man and says, for all to see, I'm one of you and will be, and I will take that humanity we share into all my experience and fix it, heal it, bring it home to the Father. There is something in us that seems to indicate that we're not always content to settle for plain English. Sometimes we want poetry. We're not satisfied with the simple approach, things done on the QT. We choose pageantry. We need our symbols and ceremonials, our fanfares and public pronouncements, our sonnets, specially written by our poet's laureate. The best moments of our human experience, we feel, would simply be cold, grey and bland, without those splashes of colour, those sunbursts of symbolism. If everything is ruthlessly stripped bare, we feel we might lose something. It's hard to explain, but precious, that we find the right vehicle, the proper expression, the appropriate symbolism and metaphor. We baptize our babies with water, smiles and love. We shower our brides with confetti for no good reason. We crown our kings and queens with glorious extravagance and pomp. With great ceremony, we ordain our ministers or our elders. We could just say, right, you can start next Sunday, see you at 11 o'clock. But we don't. Something in us enjoys, even needs, those boundary marking events. The baptism of Jesus by John was a boundary marking event. Watch, it said. Take note, it said. Listen to this. Mind you, let's face it. He shouldn't even have been there. Not him. With a capital H, him. Baptism by John was not for the likes of Jesus. He was one of the good guys. And the baptism of John was pretty clearly for the bad guys. It was meant to be a sign of repentance, understood to be an admission of need or failure or weakness. It was seen by everyone watching to be a clear confession of sinfulness. By those who endured humiliation of baptism in the waters of the Jordan in order to get a fresh start, to commit to a better way, the hope of a better way. So why was he there? The special one, the holy one, understood by the early church to be the sinless Son of God. What was he doing mixing with the likes of those who humbled themselves to receive the cleansing baptism offered by John? John so rigorous in his demand, so brutal in his assessment of a generation of vipers, a godless horde heading for destruction, unless they changed their ways, admitted their failures, unless they opened their hearts to welcome the coming kingdom of God and bent to receive the healing, purifying washing clean of their souls, symbolised by this baptism for repentance. This was what John offered. So no wonder he's surprised to see Jesus approach him, part of the throng, one of the crowd, indistinguishable from them, receiving the same baptism they receive. If it happened just like this, as Matthew describes, rather than scratch their heads and wonder what it all might mean, you might have understood it if the early church just conveniently forgot to mention it. It raised for them, as it does for us, more questions than it seems to answer. So, just look away and forget it ever happened. Airbrush it out of the story. Why complicate things? But I like the fact that this tricky little conundrum appears in the gospel accounts. It adds credibility, offers telling, if uncomfortable, testimony to the awkward authenticity of those accounts. We take note of the stark honesty of the narrative, no brushing the tricky question under the carpet. So why is he there? What's he doing? Why did he undergo the baptism of John, self-confessedly partial and inadequate, second class in its meaning and effect? So much so that even John himself admits its limitations. He only baptizes with water. The Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. There are several important things happening that day at the Jordan River. First, it's a sign that Jesus is identifying himself completely in total solidarity with the humanity he has come to redeem and rescue, heal and save. It's all of a piece with his humble origins, an echo of, a reminder of his obscure birth and beginnings. Here at the River Jordan, he makes it plain that he will not be taking refuge from the cold wind of reality, that he will not hide from the total need of humanity, but stands in absolute solidarity with us to the nth degree. There is no aloofness, no shielding from the hard truths, no disconnecting from our broken, frail human condition. Where we fail, where we hurt, where we need, there we will find him with us, for us, alongside us. He's not some lofty, cocooned Christ who neither touches nor feels our fallenness, but one who embraces the human condition and declares in such a way that there can be no doubt. There, waist deep in the Jordan River, with the lost, the broken, the failed, the tarnished, that he is with us, really with us, truly with us, all the way, wherever that takes him. Even if it takes him into the water of the Jordan, alongside the losers and the failed and the feckless, to be with the sinners. To be with the sinners. And I don't know how that makes you feel, but it makes me feel pretty secure and affirmed and embraced. Also, sometimes you have to stand up and be counted. When the protesters throng the streets crying out against some terrible injustice or some assault on essential freedoms, you hunker down behind the sofa or you get out there and join your voice, share their concern, embrace the vision, follow the dream. And receiving John's baptism shows that Jesus stands up and is counted as one who is committed to the new kingdom that John announces. John, the herald of the new age of the power of God, and by identifying with the ministry of John and affirming it through his presence and his support, his willingness to bend to its truth, in the symbolism of this baptism by John, Jesus declares himself committed to that kingdom, an eager seeker after the new thing that God is doing. He will drink the new wine, the wine of the kingdom. He says, listen, I believe that John is right. A new day is dawning, and I am right there with him, rejoicing in that new day. In truth, it would have been strange had the very one John looks forward to, if he had sidestepped, marginalised or ignored the courageous and costly preaching of John, as if there were no truth to it, no currency in what John was saying, as if it didn't matter. Instead, Jesus gives John and his vision the vote of confidence, the divine imprimatur, his seal of approval. John, who spends himself heralding the king, finds his whole ministry guaranteed, underwritten, affirmed by the presence and support of the king himself. And of course, let's face it, it had to start somewhere, sometime. The ministry of Jesus, the public declaration that it was underway, the teaching, healing, preaching, the journey that would lead to Calvary and to Easter. We use all kinds of colourful expressions to describe that pivotal moment. The die is cast. He's thrown down the gauntlet. The moment of truth, after which there is no going back. It started, and it will go on to the end, whatever that end may be. There at the Jordan River, the clock starts ticking towards midnight. There under the desert sun, something is begun that has endured to this day, till now, till here, till us, in an unbroken continuity. And in that crucial moment, Jesus experiences the inner assurance that his relationship with God the Father will sustain him, and the power of the Spirit of God will enable him to meet the dangers, heal the broken, love the loveless. Like a gentle dove, like a soft benediction, like sweet oil on his forehead, the anointing of the Spirit of God affirms and confirms him. And he is ready now to meet temptation, to meet misunderstanding, to meet death. It had to start somewhere. It started there, standing in the waters of the River Jordan. It was begun. It was for this he came into the world. He would see it through in the power of God for us. Amen.